try to stay closer to the stage.
Watch out, he's got his taser.
Yeah, you're sitting right in the front too, John.
You notice I've been behaving lately.
Well, Sandy's not here, so look out.
All right. Why don't we get started? So your memory verse, did you have a chance to write it out or work on that this week? Good. I'll give you 60 seconds to write that out if you haven't done that. And if you know if you don't have memorized yet, just pull out your card right next to it. You can write it out. Exodus 34. Is it 6 and 7? We're not gonna give you a new one this week, so you got another week on that one. I'll give you a new one next week. As I was thinking about this verse and memory verses in general, I wanted to read you part of Psalm 1 here. And because I thought about this, as I was working on memorizing this verse, it says, this is Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. On his law, he meditates day and night. That word meditate, the idea of you're chewing on it. You know, you're reflecting on it. You're dwelling on it. And I found, even if I just had a line of the memory verse, you know, when you're waiting in line or you're driving and there's nothing on the radio, just to be able to pull that up in your mind and just chew on it. You know, just kind of not just say it's okay, I'm done because I got that memorized, but to chew on it. Like, what, you know, he's a merciful and a gracious God. You know, God, thank you that you're merciful and that you're gracious. And God, I need your mercy. You know, today I need your mercy because I blew it, you know, there with my son and blew it there with my wife. And you know, just kind of chewing on it like that, using that. And the blessing of having it memorized is then you don't have to have like a pocket Bible with you. Or when you're driving, you know, you probably shouldn't read. So it's good to just be able to pull it up in your mind and think about it. So I thought about this psalm. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And actually this verse that we're memorizing is out of Exodus, which technically in this psalm, that's exactly what he was talking about. They refer to the law was the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So if you were, as you work on it this week, that's what you'll be doing. You'll be meditating on his law day and night. If you can't fall asleep, think about the two phrases you've got. Even if you don't have them all, think about the two phrases. Chew on them. Good. The calendar, I have some copies of the calendar. The updated calendar. I don't have a new one from last week, so they're on the small table here in the corner. You can grab those on your way out. They'll give the readings for next week. And if you weren't able to get the Bible verse, the Bible verses are back there as well as a Bible chart and the sheet from last week. If you weren't here last week, the outline is back there filled in for you, so you can catch up with that. And also, let me just mention this. It's too long for it's kind of broken up here, but the lesson I'm recording the lessons, and so we posted the second week and the third week are on this website. So it's openarmsonline.org, and then you have to do a /institute-lessons, and if you type that in, you won't be able to find it. It's a hidden page. because it's, you know, it's not quality enough for the whole world to see it. But if you type this in, and you'll find it.
With no spaces.
No spaces. Yeah, no spaces. I just ran out of room. So you need, yeah, institute-lessons, no spaces. And if you can't, figure it out, just send me an email, and I'll shoot you the link, and you can just click on it. So the outlines are going to be put up there. That are, they'll be filled in. So if you miss a blank or something, just wait a couple days, and you can click on that, and you can see the completed one, as well as the audio. And it's not, like, great, 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 but hopefully you'll be able to hear it. So so in the future, if you miss one of these, you'll be able to go online and catch up. Is there anything else? I don't think so. So let's pray. And I was thinking tonight, too, one of the couples that signed up for the group, I hadn't been able to make any of it because they've been in the hospital, Jim and Marilyn Armstrong, if you know them. And, you know, they're having a rough go. Jim's been in for, what, 5 weeks now?
Yeah.
And Marilyn is in ICU.
Yeah, she's been in
2 weeks. For 2 weeks. And just kind of, it seems like one kind of health problem after another. So, anyway, we pray. Well, let's pray for them as we open, not just because they're not here, but just God would encourage them and touch their bodies. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are merciful and that you're gracious, that you're slow to anger. That one really hit me this week. You're slow to anger, that you have steadfast love and faithfulness, that you forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful because at the end it says, but you do not let the guilty go free. And we thank you that you forgive by coming down. You forgave by coming down and taking on our transgression, iniquity, and sin. Thank you for doing that. Lord, for all those believe who trust in you and call on you, you forgive us and you save us. We thank you for that. Help us tonight as we look at the law and Moses and the Exodus and all that happened there. We do lift up Jim and Marilyn to you. And God, we're thankful for hospitals. We're thankful for the equipment that very smart people have invented. And we're thankful for medicine. Thankful for nurses. But God, we don't want to put all of our trust in those things. We want to put our trust in you. And we ask you that you would touch their bodies, God, that we know that you can heal them. We know that you can fully restore them. Lord, we ask you, would you please? We know you have the power. And we pray that along with that, God, you would help them and fill them with your peace, with your wisdom, and you would have mercy on them. And God, help us tonight as we talk and we look into your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we have dealt with Genesis, really, the patriarchs, and we went through Genesis. So tonight we're talking about four books and this sweeping story of the Exodus and all that happened in the desert. And the law, there's a lot there, and we can't deal with all of the details. So what we're going to do is, you see the worksheet, we're going to kind of reach into that epic story, and we're going to try to see some big picture things that happened in those 40 years. And really, we're talking about 40 years. But there's a lot of important stuff that sets up the whole rest of the Bible. So here's the first thing. So we have five points. Here's the first one. The Exodus. And what we mean by that is the exit out of Egypt. That's why that book's called that, the Exodus. God rescues them from Egypt. Now, there's a couple fill in the blanks here, and here's the first one. The first big idea that we see in this, in the Exodus, and in these Israelites, and we talk about it a little bit. They went in, there's about 70 of them. 400 years later, there's about, estimates are about 6 million of them. And God pulls, and if you think about that, pulls 6 million slaves. The economy, you know, probably a big aspect of the economy of Egypt, the most powerful country in the world at that time, depended on free labor of these 6 million Jews. Probably 600,000 of them were men of fighting age. And so, and then God pulls them out of the country. I mean, that's unprecedented, and it hasn't happened since. So a couple of the big picture things there. The first bullet is God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. We had you read a few chapters just to kind of get a taste of the story or remind you of the story. But let's look at Exodus 1. Exodus 1, 1 through 7. Now what I did is next to the blanks, you see the scriptures we're going to refer to. So Exodus 1, 1 through 7. Verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel. He names them. And then let's go to verse 5. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Remember what we talked about last week? The promise. What was part of that promise? There's five parts of it, but which one of those are you reminded of right in these verses?
As many as the stars and the sand.
Yep. He would greatly multiply their descendants. Okay. Now that would continue, but do you see that right here? You see the point that it's making? They went in 70, and now there were so many of them, they filled the land. So God is keeping his promises. Now, look at it. Let's turn to verse 3. Again, we're kind of skipping around, going fast, but chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord said, I have... Now, he's talking to Moses here. He's telling Moses to go back in and rescue his people. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and otherites there. So what aspect of the promise from last week did we hear there? What's God?
The land,
right? He's going to make them great, many descendants, and he was going to give them that land. Now, they went to Egypt. They left the land, went to Egypt, but now God is bringing them back. So do you hear that? That behind this great rescue is God is keeping his promises, fulfilling his promises to Abraham and to the Israelites. Now, the second point under the Exodus is that God reveals himself. So that's the second bullet there. God reveals himself. The first one is promise, and then the second bullet is reveals. God reveals himself. Let's turn to chapter 14. Somebody read that for us, chapter 14, verses 10 through 14. Now, the Israelites leave. God leads them in front of the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind. He told them to go the day before, wakes up, changes his mind, gets his whole army ready to go out and get them, to bring them back. So you have this, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, if you've read this story before, you have this, you know, this confrontation. So that's where we pick it up in verse 10. Somebody read those verses 10 through 14 for us.
And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that which we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.
So who's going to fight?
The Lord.
The Lord. And they're going to see that. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Because Moses went to God and said, the people are all complaining. What am I going to do? God says in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will, listen to this, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his army, that's what that word means, his chariots, his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So what was part of God's purpose here in doing what he did? It was to rescue the Israelites, but what else is going on here in these verses?
To bring glory to him.
Yep. Glory above who? Pharaoh and his army in Egypt.
Even Moses probably bringing glory above him so that they didn't worship him.
Yeah. So he says that he's going to fight for Israel. He said, stand still and watch the Lord fight for you. Be still. Let the Lord fight for you. And then he says that, so he's going to reveal himself to Israel by rescuing them. And he's going to reveal himself and show his glory as great to even the Egyptians by rescuing Israel. And even we didn't read them all, but if you're familiar with the story, there was 10 plagues. You know, Pharaoh would say, okay, you can go, and then he changed his mind. Then there'd be a plague. And then Pharaoh said, oh, pray and stop, I'll let you go. And then Moses would pray, and he changed his mind. So there'd be another plague. So 10 of these. And in all of these things, it's interesting because if you were to go back and look, all of those things, history tells us, historians tell us that all of those things pointed to like a god that was worshipped in Egypt. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped the Nile. And so in each of those, it's like God is...
Mocking.
What's that?
Mocking.
Yeah, he's showing himself stronger than those things. Oh, frogs are your god? Well, here's a million of them. They're going to be everywhere. And I'm going to tell you when they're going to show up, and then you're going to pray to me, and I'm going to take them away. So yeah, God is showing himself stronger than all of that. So the Exodus is about rescuing the Israelites so that they're not slaves. But there's more going on there. God is revealing himself, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And if you were to read, as you read through Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus, and you'll hear that several times. Like Moses will even say, God, if you destroy us now, the nations will say, you know, the nations will... I can't remember what his words are, but you know, you won't be honored in the eyes of the nations. So God is using this event to kind of broadcast and reveal himself. Any thoughts on that before we move on to the next point?
Yeah, it seems like that. As he shows himself to the Israelites and the Egyptians, I look at it that I'm sure someone's going to go back and say what they saw. And then word gets out to other nations. You know, something as great as we ever saw before parts the sea and destroys a powerful nation as like Egypt. Something's gonna, that's what I look at it, is look what I'm doing. Hopefully that it'll get out to other nations or other people out there.
Yep.
It seems throughout Exodus, though, that all the other nations seem to fear God and believe more about his power than the Israelites did. Right? They were always afraid that they were, the Israelites were coming. The Israelites were afraid to go and attack.
That's a good point. They were afraid. In fact, I was in some of your reading for next week. Joshua, when they did go into the promised land, in Joshua, there's a couple of the nations that tried to trick the Israelites. Yeah, we're from far, far away, and they were just like from down the street. And then when they said, "Why did you lie to us?" They said, "Well, we were scared to death. We've heard of all that God has done, and we thought it's better for us to go and trick you and be your slaves than it is for you to kill us like all the other nations."
So, they could have gone into the promised land after 40 days, right? And they were afraid of going after when they sent the people in to investigate the 12 people from the 12 tribes.
Yeah. I can't remember. Was that in some of the reading?
Yes.
Yeah.
And then they went in and they came back and they lied about it because they didn't want to go in. And then God made them go on for 40 years. And none of them got in there except Joshua and Caleb.
That's a good point. And let's because do you remember? It always catches me what they said when they sent in 12, right? And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can do it. God will." Well, they didn't say we could do it. They said God will surely give us this land. What did the other 10 say? Do you remember what they said?
We are like grasshoppers.
They said they were big people.
We are like grasshoppers to who?
To giants.
The other nations.
To the giants.
They said both. They said both. We are like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We are like grasshoppers to them in our own eyes. And in their eyes. But I think they started by saying, so what did they mean by that, do you think? Now, was it true that those nations were strong and that they were tall and that they were big?
Yeah.
And that they were entrenched and they were used to fighting and the Israelites were slaves, they weren't used to fighting? Was all that true?
Yeah.
But what is behind them saying we look like grasshoppers in our own eyes?
Well, they didn't have faith in God.
Lack of faith.
They thought they weren't ready.
They thought who couldn't be the Canaanites?
They thought they couldn't.
They couldn't. Yeah.
Was that true?
Sure, it was true.
Mm-hmm. But God was not.
So it betrayed that. Where was their trust?
In themselves.
In themselves. Right.
So that's a good point, Jerry. That faith. They were pretty accurate in their assessment. Yep. They're big, they're all over the place, they're entrenched, they're bigger than us. That was true. The problem was that God didn't say, "You go get them." He said, "I will fight for you." All over the place, he said that. So we never do that, right?
No.
We never feel intimidated or go, I can't do this. We hit the panic button. Yeah. And so then for 40 years, they wandered. And even in that, God was merciful, wasn't he? Like, there's no price chopper in the desert. There's no good garden plots in the desert. Yeah, so manna
and quail.
And yeah. So even as he judged them, he was merciful to them. And I think it was in Joshua, maybe it's in Joshua, where it says, I don't know if we're going to read it next week, but it says that the day that they crossed the Jordan, after 40 years, the day they went into the Jordan and went into the promised land, the manna stopped. The same day. It's like,
wow.
You know, God provided that.
Yeah, well, he parted the Jordan, too. He stopped the Jordan. I mean,
yeah.
Don't you think it's hard to believe that these people didn't get it? I mean, that's what fascinates me all through this.
Yeah. You know, we're going to talk about that in a second today, in a little bit tonight, too. But then I think to myself, I think to myself, is that it's fascinating to me that I don't get it. You know, that how many times, I think we talked about that a few weeks ago, that how many times does God provide? And maybe it's not manna, but it's something else. And then when a trial comes, I can doubt and I can, I can complain.
That's because when things come, a lot of times we attribute it to something else other than God. Rather than thanking God every day for every little thing that happens. We take it for granted. We take it, we did it, or we spent the money, or whatever. So when we live our lives that way, sometimes when trials come, we doubt. Because we have actually doubted all along. We have been prideful. And we are a prideful people.
So there's a lot more in there that we could dig in and talk about, but you know what? We've got the rest of our lives, right, to read through there and dig out stuff. And so we're doing a kind of a quick survey here. Here's another in the desert. Number two is let's look at the talk about the law. Now, when we say law, what we're talking about is the Ten Commandments, but not just those. All the other commandments, because we read the highlights, but you can't read through these four books. I mean, and if you've ever tried to read through the Bible, you know, in a year or something, it can be some tough hoeing through Leviticus, right, and Numbers sometimes, and it can be, it can be tough. So let's talk about all those laws, particularly the Ten Commandments. But we're not going to talk about everything related to that. But it's so important for us to see this. And here's that first bullet. We need to understand that God takes the first step. Or I should have put God took the first step. But God takes the first step. That's those two blanks. First step. See, if we're not really careful when we think about the Ten Commandments, because this is how. This is how, by far, a majority of people that are familiar with the Ten Commandments, even if they've never really read the Bible, but they've seen them somewhere, they heard them or something, by far, this is, if you ask the average person on the street that's familiar with a little bit with the Ten Commandments, how do you get to heaven? And probably, by far, the majority of people will say, you know, if they have a belief in God, they'll say, well, you do good. You be a good person. They may even say you keep the commandments. So we talked about this last week a little bit. We have to be real careful. Is that why God gave the Ten Commandments? Is that why he gave all the laws here? Look at chapter 19, Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Now, this is the chapter before he gave the Ten Commandments. So this preempts the Ten Commandments. Look at, somebody read for us chapter 19, verses 3 through 6.
Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites."
Okay, so God doesn't. See, you'd almost think God would have given the Ten Commandments before he rescued the Israelites. You would almost think that he would have come to them and said in Egypt, "Okay, I'm going to give you some rules. And if you keep them, and I vet you out, then I'll rescue you, then I'll save you." But he didn't do that, did he? based on his promise, he rescued them. And then he says here in these verses, I am the God. You've seen what I've done. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. That's a really key phrase. I brought you to myself. It wasn't just about man. It wasn't just about the land. It was about I brought you to myself. So now, obey me. I've saved you. That's what he's saying. I saved you. I've loved you. I've rescued you. So obey me and follow me. He didn't say, obey me, and then I'll save you. Do you see that? Look at it, and you'll see it again right before in chapter 20. If you just turn the page, if you need to. Chapter 20. We'll go back to 19 in a second. But look at right before the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you see how he mentions what he did before he tells them what to do? Do you see that? That's so important for us to see. See, God started the relationship. He initiated. He took the first step. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to give you some things to do. If you do those good, then I'll do something for you. It's the exact opposite. He came and he rescued them, and then he told them what to do. You know what? That's a lot like our salvation in the New Testament, isn't it? In 1 John it says, we love him because he first loved us. It says in Ephesians that by grace we're saved through faith, not by works, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. And we are his workmanship created in Christ to do good works. So he doesn't say do good works and then you'll be saved. That wouldn't be grace. And then we could brag and compare how much good works we've done. But he says, well, you can't because it's by grace. And then when I saved you, just like the Egyptians, now that I've saved you, I've got good works planned for you. Do you see that? It's so important for us to see. And the next time maybe you talk to somebody that you hear that phrase, well, we have peace with God by keeping the commandments. So what they're saying is God gives us peace. God, we have a good relationship with God when we do something. And we can point him even all the way back in Exodus and say, well, that's not God's MO. That's not his process. God's process is he does something first. And then he tells us what to do. Thoughts? If you can stay with me, I wasn't planning on doing this, but I think I'm going to jump around a little bit. Let's go down to number 5, because it does relate to this one, because it doesn't take you very long, in fact, just a few pages, to see that they didn't do it very well. They didn't do it. They didn't obey what he told them to. So number 5 on your outline, the word is rebellion. Rebellion, because you see that in Numbers, you see it in Deuteronomy, we're going to see it in Judges, we're going to see it in the Kings, we're going to see it in the Prophets, and then if we look at our own hearts, we're going to see it in ourselves, rebellion. But the first blank there, in God's plan, he did not change, so the first blank under number 5, in God's plan, he did not change their hardened hearts. Yet he offered mercy to whoever would turn to him. I'm afraid I might be going to make this confusing. But let's turn to Deuteronomy. Now that's the, so you got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. Yeah, we're going to go to chapter 30. I'm sorry, I'm kind of jumping the script here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And before we read that, let me, I'll let you find it, and then I want to, I'll say something, and then we'll read it. See, the law, the Ten Commandments, a lot of times it's referred to as the Old Covenant. It is very much like the New Covenant, salvation in the New Testament. See, what happened is God saved them from Egypt, and then he gave them his commandments. But, like our blank said there, in his plan, it, for whatever reason, he didn't change their hearts. He rescued them, and he told them how they could love him and how to follow him, but he didn't change their hearts. So the truth is that they couldn't. Like they couldn't do it perfectly. They needed to turn to God, but they were going to stumble and stumble and stumble. He didn't change their hearts. He offered grace and forgiveness to whoever would turn to him, but they couldn't keep the law. Let's look at verse Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now we're fast forwarding like 40 years. This is right before they go into the promised land. This is Moses kind of recapping. And this is in Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things have come upon you, he's talking about blessings and cursings. If you don't keep the law, there'll be bad things that happen. When all the things have come upon you, the blessings and curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, let's talk about the exile, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you are outcasts or in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed. There's that land again. You hear that? That you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous, there you go again, than your fathers. Okay, and then listen to this in verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So that was the key here. See, when he gave them the Ten Commandments and this old covenant, for according to the purposes and plan of God, he didn't circumcise their heart, meaning he didn't change their heart to, change that brokenness in their heart, the default to do the wrong thing. He didn't change that. But he promises here in Deuteronomy that one day he was going to do that. That he was going to circumcise their hearts. He was going to change their hearts so that they wanted to do the right thing. And you don't have to turn there, but under that, the second bullet under number 5, rebellion, it says God promised to one day change hearts so that they would love the Lord. Now, it's really important for us to grasp this, and raise your hand or say something. It's like I'm not following here, because it's important for us to grasp this, because we'll miss this in the Old Testament. This is the difference between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that in the Old Testament, God told, he rescued them, he told them what to do, but there wasn't this heart change yet. And so they kept messing up, and whoever turned to the Lord, he restored, he forgave, but there was no like internal fundamental change. But in the New Testament, he does what he promises here, and in Deuteronomy it says it describes that as he circumcises our heart, he changes our hearts. And Jeremiah, we'll read in a few weeks, Jeremiah said that God would take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Do you hear that imagery? Mm-hmm. That we're hard, we have hard hearts. And we're not going to do the right thing, but he'll take those out, Jeremiah says one day, and put in a heart of flesh. That doesn't mean we're perfect as new covenant believers, but it means that something's changed in us. As 2 Corinthians describes as we are new creations in Christ. Listen to this verse in Philippians, and it's Philippians 2:13. It's listed on your last bullet there, but I'll just read it to you. Listen to this one. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work. Now what that means is he's working in us both to will, to have the will to do what he wants us to do, and to actually do it. That God is, he's in us, helping us to changing our wants and then helping us to obey. And that was something that was missing in the Old Testament. And you see these glimmers, these glimpses of, like, David, a man after God's own heart. These men with the Holy Spirit, that God would use them. But as a whole, people's hearts weren't changed. And so they just kind of would go in this cycle. Does that make sense?
This hasn't come forth for the Jew yet, right? Christ came and revealed himself, but the Jew rejected him. And they're still scattered throughout the world. He hasn't brought them back to their land yet.
So are you talking about Deuteronomy?
Yeah.
Now, so yes and no. I mean, because remember, Deuteronomy is way back with Moses. Mm-hmm. So if we followed that chart we had, so they were going to be in there. They had judges, they'd have kings. Mm-hmm. And they were in the land, but then they're going to rebel. We're going to read about that. And God scattered them for 70 years, and then he brought them back. So Deuteronomy is most likely talking about that, the exile, and then when they cried out to the Lord, there would be some of them that cry out to the Lord, and he would bring them back into that land, where they were when Jesus was born. Okay. So it's probably pointing to that first exile.
The Jews are coming back to the land. Mm-hmm. They are coming back to the land, and there is a huge messianic movement in Israel right now.
Yeah.
So it's happening.
Yeah.
You mentioned change in our heart. In Psalm 37, 3 and 4, two of my favorite verses. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. When you're delighting yourself in the Lord, the desires of your heart changes to coincide with what he wants.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
Even the most dysfunctional of a person has a code that they go by or rules that they follow. And without rules in our life, it balances order and disorder. You would have organized chaos in your life every day. I think he gave that because people need rules to follow as a barometer, a guideline. Otherwise, they wander aimlessly. So I think it was necessary.
Yeah, and you know, when we point back to Exodus, where he says, "I'm the God that rescued you out of Egypt," you know, hopefully their response should have been, "Wow, you know, this God, thank you, and how can we follow you? How can we love you? How can we thank you?" And God says, "I'm glad you asked." And they didn't, but he gives them the Ten Commandments and the other laws. if for me to live, and we're going to talk about this, if for me to live in your midst, for my presence to be there, this is what you need to do, even ceremonially and morally, this is how you love me. So
while he's up there giving Moses the Ten Commandments, they're down there all praying and saying, thank you, Lord, right?
No. Not quite.
No.
Like you do with your children. He's reassuring, not reassuring, but constantly remind him, look what I've done for you. I've taken you out of the land. And it's not like I snuck you out in the middle of the night and I didn't know you were gone until it was too late. The way he took him out of Egypt. And he keep on telling the Israelites, look at what I've done and how I did it. Now, you're constantly telling these people the same thing over and over again, which is, you should be. Oh my God, yeah, you're right. I realize what you've done. I kind of like took this for granted for a while. Thanks for reminding me. Yeah, I should worship you as my God because of what you've done. And I think that's why every time, at least I get it, every time you hear the same, I took you out of Egypt, I gave you land. I gave you what you want, to give you everything. All I'm asking you now is, I am your one true God, is to honor me. Small price to what they got. And they just didn't take it.
Yeah.
But aren't we all going to get that stuff today?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Challenge that we all have?
Yes, and so great tie-in, Jerry, because let's go back up to number two, because I skipped those two verses that are written right into your outline. The first one is Romans 3:20. And listen to so nowadays we grapple with the Ten Commandments. Okay, so what are they for? Listen to Romans 3. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We touched on this a little bit last week. So by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So God didn't give the Ten Commandments. Again, he didn't give them the Ten Commandments before he rescued them, saying, okay, if you keep them, then you'll justify me saving you. Then the reason I'll save you is because you kept them. That's what Romans 3 said. That's not the way it works. We're not justified by keeping the law. In fact, what the law does, the New Testament teaches us, and we see it in the Old Testament, what the law does, it just shows us, in a big way, how we've messed up. Because you read through the Ten Commandments and you go, oof, oof. And you realize we have to be blinded. We have to be blinded and in denial to read the Ten Commandments and say, okay, great, I can do those. Never broke those, I can do those, and God will let me in. Or God will love me because I can do those. You have to be, you know what I mean? There has to be, and I don't mean that even critically, because we were all in that place at one point.
By the way, if you think it, you did it.
Yeah. Well, and that's, and then, yeah, exactly. Then Jesus comes and says, well, the law says it's wrong to murder. And he says, I'm telling you, even if you're angry enough at your brother to say, you know, essentially idiot, then, you know, raka, you know, you fool, then you've committed murder in your heart. So we can't even say, well, I've never killed anybody. Okay, well, but Jesus takes it to a whole other level. So we're not justified in God's sight by keeping the rules. That's not even why he gave them back then. Did you hear that? He didn't, again, I keep saying it, but he didn't save them because they kept the rules. He said, I've saved you. Now, you will be my people. You will stay under my blessing if you're loyal to me and you walk in these ways. If you express your love, if you love me and you serve me this way, then you will stay under my blessing. If you don't love me and serve me this way, then bad things will happen. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, it talks about that. It's interesting, too. The list of the curses was a lot longer than the list of blessings. And maybe that's because God knew what was coming. Well, not maybe. He did know what was coming, right? kind of push pause and back up there. He did know what was coming. So it was a little foreshadowing, maybe a little emphasis on the curses. But even in that, and then chapter 30 turns around, we read it. But after all these curses come on you, you lose your land, you're all over the place, you're in exile, bad things are happening. If you turn to me, I will have mercy. Because he is the Lord, a merciful and gracious God, right? That's what he told Moses on the mountain. Slow to anger, forgiving transgression, iniquity, and sin. So he says, if you turn to me, I will forgive and restore.
That's why David, when David turned to him, that's a perfect example.
Yeah. Now there was still some earthly, and we'll read about David in a few weeks, there's still some consequences there.
Well, yeah, well, he didn't say that there wouldn't be consequences. He said that he would forgive.
Yeah.
Just like with us, you know, we have consequences if we sin. But if we repent, we're forgiven of that sin. It's washed clean. It won't be held against us, even though we may have to suffer any consequences because of it.
Yeah, and even with David, you know, we think there was consequences. The the son that of the adultery died, right?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
But you remember who the second son was? By Bathsheba, the one who he killed her husband and took her? Solomon.
Yeah.
So there's even grace and mercy in that. It's like, oh my goodness. You think it would be a different son that didn't have that kind of tainted background that his mom was. Was so public too. So there's mercy. Let's look at the second verse under the law here, the Galatians verse. It's longer. We read some of it last week. Again, grappling with the law, with these commandments. Listen, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you don't do all of these things, all of them, not just some of them, not just I do more good than bad. If you don't do all of them, you're cursed. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. That sounds familiar. It was said in Romans. For the righteous shall live by faith. Not works, faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Jesus was hung on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the law is not for you to rely on. To say, okay, all I have to do is this, this, and this, and this, this, and I'm good with God. It's not meant for you to rely on that way. And the law is good for showing you how you have sinned. It's like that mirror. And the law also helps us to know how to love God. We talked about how the law is not a ladder to get to God. The law is train tracks telling us, okay, love the Lord, serve the Lord. And we say, but how, God? How do I do that? And he says, well, do this and do this and do this and don't do this and this. And we say, okay, I love you, so I'm going to do that. Not, I want you to love me, God, so I'm going to do this. You see how that's different?
Mm-hmm.
Please love me, God, I'm doing good. Mm-hmm. That's not, God says, no. I loved you first. I saved you from Egypt first. I died on the cross for your sin first. That's established. I love you if you trust me. Now what I'm saying is, you love me because I first loved you, so do this. Live your love this way. It's a big difference. So any questions on that? And if we think that we can, if someone thinks, we said, but no, I think... If I can just clean up my life first, then I'll surrender to God. If I can just be pure, if I can just be holy, I just got to take care of a few things, and then I'll follow God. And then what we could say to somebody like that, why don't you read the Old Testament and see how that worked? See how some other people maybe tried to do that. We have to come to the end of ourselves and say, I can't. And God says, I know. And I died so that you could. All right, any more thoughts on that? Okay, so the tabernacle, number three, the tabernacle. We're getting there. Okay, two more left. Tabernacle. So there's 13 chapters in Exodus that Exodus or Leviticus? No, it's Exodus. Yeah, 13 chapters of detail, architectural, description of how to do the tabernacle. And if you've read through, I mean, it can get a little laborious. It just can. I mean, so do it like this, and do it like this, and do it like this, and then there's just as many chapters that says, and they did it like this, and they did it like this, and they did it like this, and they did it like this. And you kind of feel like, we just read that. But we didn't in some ways, because what we heard is how God told them to do it. And then we just heard how they did it that way, which is really important. But this tabernacle is a pretty important thing. And let's look at Exodus 40. We're not going to read the other 13 chapters, but, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, I mean, that you shouldn't read those chapters, but they'll make a lot more sense if we pull out and we try to understand the importance of why all that stuff, it must be important, that's why God put it in there. Exodus 40, so here's the first fill in the blank. Here's the big picture of the tabernacle. The idea of the tabernacle is God is with us. God with us. That's the first bullet, the first fill in the blank under tabernacle. God with us. So, if God is going to be with us, some things are going to have to be prepared ahead of time. And we're going to have to get the details from God, because that's the way it's supposed to be. And let's look at these verses in chapter 40, 34 through 38. So this is after the 13 chapters. Do it this way, this way, this way. They did it this way, and this way. And then this is what happened. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. They would follow it. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So they finished the tabernacle, and you long for more details. Like, what, when it says it was filled with the glory of God, it's like, what did that look like? Like, what did that sound like? Like, we don't know, but we know Moses couldn't go in. He couldn't go in because God's glory was there. And there's this kind of miraculous cloud that is on top and fire inside the tabernacle. And whenever the cloud would move, they would follow it. But so they finished this tabernacle, and the glory of God, the presence of God in this powerful way is there. And if you read if you read through the details of this, it gives really detailed accounts of, because there's 12 tribes, it's like 6 million people, and it details how they were to camp. And it talks about, and I don't know if this is exact, but let's say tribe 1, 2, 3 is supposed to be here. Tribe 4, 5, 6 is supposed to be here. 7, 8, 9 is supposed to be here. 10, 11, 12 is supposed to be here. and it's, you know, east, west, north, it detailed where they were supposed to camp, but guess what's right in the middle of them?
Tabernacle.
God, his presence, his glory was right among his people, right in the midst of them, that God was with them. And then you see there's a few takeaways from that. Number one, this is under three, under the second bullet. The tabernacle and all of its details are a picture of the reality of our fallenness and sinfulness. So fallenness and sinfulness. And what we mean by that is, you know, God is holy and he's pure and he's perfect. But they weren't. So if God was going to be with them, some very particular things were going to have to happen. And there were curtains, and there was blood from sacrifices that had to purify all of the things in there. There were specific instructions. And so the details, in some ways, point to holiness of God and the unholiness of his people. Does that make sense? Otherwise, God would have just said, oh great, you're in the desert. Boom, here I am. And he would have just showed up. But they would have all died. In fact, he did on Sinai, right? He did show up on the top. And he said, Moses, tell the people not to touch the mountain. Because if they touch the mountain, if they cross that line, they're going to die. Not because God's mean, but because he's holy. And they weren't. And so the God on top of the mountain and the fire and the thunder that says don't touch the mountain gives them all of these details of how to build a tabernacle that would house his glory, and he would humble himself to be in their presence in a way that they would not die. And he says, I will be with you, but you have to do it my way. And that's, so number two, God desires to be with us. I think that's the other, you know, that's the other picture. God desires to be with us. He desired to be with them. I mean, it's hard not to read this and kind of catch that glimpse. Again, it's a big picture. When you're out of the 13 chapters, you know, you think, oh, why this, why the details? Well, this is why the details. Because they were unholy, but he desired to be with them. He desired to show mercy. Not in a codependent kind of, I need you, Israelites way. But in a gracious, I desire your good. And the most good I can give you is my presence. Is me. That's the best thing I can give you, is me. And so he goes to this great length to tell them how he can be with them. And then number three, here's the other takeaway. We must follow God's way, not ours, to be near him. We must follow God's way, not ours. If you're familiar with the story, I don't think we read this, but when Moses is up on the mountain, he's up there for a while getting those Ten Commandments. He's up there for a while, and then what happens down below on the other side of that line that they weren't supposed to cross? They said, you know, Aaron, Moses' brother, we don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone for a while. We're not sure what happened. Make us a God. Make us a God that we can worship. See, they're creating their own way. And so Aaron says, okay, so bring me all your jewelry. And they bring jewelry. And what he says to Moses is, I put the jewelry into the fire and out popped this calf. Right? That's what he told Moses. But that's not really what happened. But they fashioned something that they thought Well, what would God look like?
A calf.
A calf. Maybe a calf.
Okay.
And so they made the calf. And they worshiped God their way. Right? They didn't wait to hear from God. They jumped ahead and did it the way they thought that they should. And that wasn't the right way to do it. Bad things happened. And God judged that. So, but then God, he didn't just pull the plug on them. I mean, Moses prayed for them. At one point, God says, you know what, Moses, just step away. Just step back. I'm going to start over with you. I'm going to wipe everybody else out, and we'll make you the new Abraham. And we'll start over. And Moses, to his credit, begs God not to. And God has mercy. And then he tells him how to make the tabernacle. And so God dwells among his unholy people who rebelled, but it only happened if they followed God's way. And that's why all the detail. So now you have to read 13 chapters to let that soak in. It's different than the New Testament where you read a verse and you go, oh, wow, and you dwell on that. In the Old Testament, you have to read sometimes chapters and chapters and chapters and step back and then dwell on that truth. Wow.
So you're saying that they were actually worshiping the calf. Was their interpretation of what God was? It wasn't another God. It was their way of doing it.
Well, yes and yes. Because if it's their way of doing it, if it's a God in their own eyes, were they really worshiping God?
Right.
No.
But I never looked at it that way. I'm
scared I misquoted that, so I'm trying to find it here. You didn't read that last week, did you? In the readings? I read through them a couple weeks ago, and I can't remember. 32. Okay, so it was after the Ten Commandments. But it was while he was up there, I think, getting them from God. 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said, up. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up to the land out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings and gold. So, yeah, so they didn't necessarily say, make us an image of the God who rescued us. They said, make us gods, plural, who shall go before us, who will lead the way from here on out. Seems like we've been kind of ditched at this point, so we need some gods to help us go forward.
Yes.
So that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. I misquoted that.
So did they see God and Moses as a package deal? Moses is gone. You know, the God must be gone too.
Right.
Make us another God.
Hmm.
Yeah, that's all right.
They didn't even acknowledge God at all in that. Say, yeah, it was like, you know, Moses is gone, so make us, you know.
Yeah, and they only seem to have stayed somewhat focused as long as Moses, a human being, was around.
Yeah. And even then, though, even then, when you think about it, I mean, even then, they wandered for 40 years. Talk about a tough leadership assignment. You lead for 40 years people who wouldn't follow your leadership, refused to do it, and now their punishment is to wander, and your responsibility is to lead them in their wandering. So it wasn't because of Moses' unbelief, it was the people's unbelief. Of course, Moses had his own issues later on, but.
So did they look at Moses as like the God per se? Because it seems like they just completely forgot about God, the one that led them out. But just because Moses was gone, the guy that they could physically see and touch, that help lead them out of Egypt.
Yep.
That, you know, that it's irrelevant. Never mind the mountain, never mind the cloud, the fire. Yes.
That's a good point.
It's almost like Moses was a go-between.
Yeah.
In fact, it might be before they did the golden calf, or I think it's before. There was a point where God was speaking, and everybody could hear. And the people said, "That scares us to death, Moses. You go talk to God. Have him talk to you, and then you come and tell us what he said, because we don't want to hear that again." They were terrified. Moses was God's representative, and the people were happy with that. They said, "No, we want him to talk to you, and you talk to us, because it scares us when he talks right to us." I don't know if they saw him as God, when he was away, they lost their focus.
So now that our representative is gone, then just we don't. Yeah, there's nothing to follow or to do. He was our go-to.
Right. They had no path.
Yeah. He was our access, and now that our access is gone, we need God.
Yeah.
Maybe they.
Or out of sight, out of mind. Let's party.
Well, that's. Yeah, that's probably some of it.
But they didn't party near that mountain. They knew better.
Well, it was it was pretty close. What were you going to say, Doug?
I think they wanted Moses because they found it easier to say no to Moses than to God.
Hmm. That's a good point. That's a good point. You know, and we talk about Moses and the go-between. I'm looking ahead at it in my notes somewhere, and I'm not going to find it. But there's, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses said, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you should listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Oreb on the day of the assembly, when you said to me, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, but let him talk to you.'" But he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers." Mm-hmm. Now, there's a little bit of a picture of Jesus,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That there's going to be this one that's coming. He's described as a prophet who's going to be like Moses, who's going to be the go-between between God and man. So, neat little prophecy there. Yeah. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This is God speaking. And that's what, in a sense, that's what all prophets did, true prophets. They spoke for God. But all right, so the tabernacle, this beautiful picture of God with them. And, of course, where do we hear that phrase elsewhere? Right around Christmas time, right? His name is Emmanuel, which means
God
with us. He has come to tabernacle with us. He has come to be in the midst of us. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's this beautiful picture of that. And then the Holy Spirit comes and is in this earthly tent, as believers, that we are a tabernacle of God's presence, that his Holy Spirit is with us, God with us. So there's these neat pictures as believers. We're his temple, we're the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. All right, number four, atonement. Atonement. See, there's a lot of laws, there's a lot of rules, and there's a lot of talk about the tabernacle, and there's a lot of talk about blood, about killing animals and birds and bulls and what to do with their blood. So there's this word atonement. Atonement. And there's some scriptures here on number four. We'll look through these. Let's look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Leviticus particularly talks a lot about sacrifices. 16. We're gonna read a few verses in here, and I've listed them. So Leviticus 16 talks about, and we just had this recently, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The Jews still celebrate this. And you know what it's called? It,
Yom
Kippur. Just a couple weeks ago, I think, or a week and a half ago. And most Jewish people, especially in America, don't, there's not the blood that's talked about here. That they don't, most don't still sacrifice animals. But the idea is there that on that day, the sins of those people will be atoned for, paid for. Yeah. Yeah. There hasn't been for a long time. Right? Okay, so 16 verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat. This is talking about the priest. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil of the tabernacle and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. He's to sprinkle it over the mercy seat in the tabernacle and in front of the mercy seat. Okay, so to have mercy, to get mercy for the nation, this blood has to be spilled and sprinkled on the mercy seat. It seems like a paradox, seems like doesn't like it contradicts, but in order for there to be mercy, there has to be death. Or if there be mercy, there has to be bloodshed. Verse 21, we're skipping around, but verse 21. And Aaron, so that's one bull, then there's another bull. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And I think to myself, how long did that?
That must have been days.
How long did that take?
Yeah. And probably, maybe it was more of a corporate confession, because this is the day that the nation's sins are atoned for. And he shall put them on the head of the goat. So there's some symbolism there. And send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness, who's ready to take him away. Verse 22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. And he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So one goat dies, and his blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other goat has all of the nation's sins placed on him, and then is exiled, sent out. Yeah. Yep. Verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Why? How could they be clean? They sinned.
And they never asked for forgiveness. Only one person asked for forgiveness for everyone. But the persons that have done the sins don't ask for forgiveness.
Well, and that's... And as you read through Leviticus, there's all different kinds of sacrifices. For an individual that sinned, they had to bring, they were, okay, you bring this, you bring that. And there was all of these different kinds of sacrifices. What we're talking about here is that it was a corporate national confession. And it was a corporate national, we have done wrong, God. And the priest represented the people, and so this was a and I chose this kind of as an example of this concept of substitution, but you're right, Mary, and those individuals needed to approach God with their own sacrifices all through the year, but this was a corporate kind of thing for the nation. But so they were, and it's an amazing, this is in the Old Testament. He said you're going to be clean. Your souls are going to be clean before the Lord from all your sins as a nation. Because an innocent animal was killed. Their blood spilled. So there was substitution. That's the big concept of atonement. That substitution. The death. And then you had the scapegoat too that had that picture of this goat takes all of the sins in this symbolic way and goes out. There probably wasn't a big race saying, "Ooh, free goat meat, let's go get it," because that goat was the scapegoat. He was carrying all the sins. They said, let him wander far away. Nobody wants to eat that goat. He's got all of our sin. So the bullet there, there's several under number four. The death of an innocent and perfect animal. The death of an innocent and perfect animal as a substitute. That's the third blank, substitute for their sin was a picture of the cross. So that those two goats talked about, did the goats deserve to die?
No.
And it wasn't for food they died. I mean, it was for sin they died. And yeah, they didn't deserve. They were innocent, and it didn't say it in Leviticus 16, but other places it says over and over, it had to be without blemish. You couldn't say, "Hey, I'm going to bring my lame goat because I'm not going to get anything from it at market, so I'm going to give God the lame one, the sick one, the weakling." It said, "No, it has to be perfect, without blemish. Couldn't be sick, couldn't be lame, couldn't have a broken leg, nothing." And go ahead.
In a sense, is it basically
Jesus, was he innocent?
Oh, yes.
Yes. Was he now we have to be careful with the imagery here. That doesn't mean he was perfect. There's just outwardly. But there's a picture of the perfection inside. He was without blemish. So there's that picture there. And he died for and just like that priest put his hands on the goat, and all of the sins of the people were on that goat. And that's when Jesus was on the cross, what the Bible says, that he became sin for us. Now, I don't know all the mechanics of that, how that all worked out, but you see that imagery in Leviticus 16, that in a sense, God put his hands on Jesus, and all of our sin was placed on him. And he was killed outside the city. He was sent, carried his cross outside the city. He was the scapegoat and the Lamb of God who was killed for us.
The big difference was that Jesus was one time. Sacrifices were ongoing.
Exactly.
Sure, it was the sin of the nation. But it's like, I get in the shower tonight, I go to work tomorrow, I get dirty again.
Yep. You know what? And Hebrews talks about that. It said, see if I can find 9:22. Yeah, 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's another verse in Hebrews, I should have looked up earlier, that says that by the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin once and for all. Because if it did, guess what you'd be doing the next year on Yom Kippur?
9:12.
Nothing. 9:12. You'd be doing something else. Because if the bull last year took it away, you wouldn't have to do it this year. But they had to do it every year. Every year. And every day.
9:12.
Why don't you read it for us?
Thank you.
if you don't mind.
Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal forgiveness.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer, if that would help, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? But you know, do you see that idea where it was repetitive? It was all the time. Your only hope, if you sinned again, was not in the past. That wasn't your hope. Your hope was in the future, because you had to come in faith with another bull and another goat and another pigeon, and that never stopped. Because it didn't take away sins for once and for all. But Jesus comes. And so now, you know what? When you sin tomorrow, probably not if, sorry, but when, do you need to look in the future? See, what we do as believers is we look to the past, to the blood of Jesus that once and for all takes away sin. And that's probably I'm thinking in God's providence, that's probably a big reason why there is no temple anymore. Why even on Yom Kippur, possibly Jewish people aren't able to bring, because there's even a picture in history through the last 2,000 years that they haven't been able to because I don't know why, but maybe God's done that just as a picture to point to Christ. He's the sacrifice. He's a sacrifice. And our prayer and hope is that more and more and more Jewish people would see them, Jesus as the Messiah. So, you know, so think about you're a Jewish, you're a Jewish kid, you're part of a Jewish family that's been, you know, growing up in this culture of substitutionary sacrifice and atonement. And I mean, that's just ingrained in your culture, in your upbringing. And then John the Baptist points to Jesus on a hill and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now that would instantly register. Well, hopefully, it would register with you a lot more than it would with us as Americans. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not the Lamb of Kevin that takes away yesterday's sin. But the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world once and for all through faith in him. So there's this, you know, again, like with the tabernacle, don't, as you read through these details in the future, keep your heart kind of above the fray, thankful for Christ. That in all of those details about what to do and where to bring it and what kind of animal and what kind of sin, that our hearts in the background should just be, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. What this is a picture of, you have done for us. That all of that points to Jesus. That's why we said in our, you know, that in the middle between promises made and promises kept is Jesus. The whole middle of the whole Bible is about Jesus. Even the bloody details of sacrifices. It's just a picture of Jesus. A daily thoughts? So there's so much more in these books, but you know, you've got the rescue of God where he reveals himself, the law, the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, where he's with them, the atonement, where they can be cleansed, and their rebellion. But God's mercy. All right. So next week, you've got reading for next week, and Job, again, I encourage you to read Job. Hold that for last, you know, if you run out of time. But that's kind of bonus reading. And we will talk about Job. We're going to talk about What's the title? Does somebody have the schedule with them? I forgot what I titled it. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. If you do bad things will happen. If you disobey God, curses will come. But then you read Job, it doesn't always work out like that. Just because if you do bad, the consequences will come, doesn't mean you can flip that. That just because that bad things have happened, that means you must have done something wrong. So we're going to talk about that in Shua.
Oh, the devil's up there talking.
Yeah. Okay, let's pray. God, thank you for the truth of the Old Testament. Thank you that we can step back and look at these things and what you've done and how you put in the DNA and the shadows of the cross in your dealings with Israel. Thank you, God, so much that our rescue is not dependent on our performance, but that you have rescued us through the death of your Son, and that your word calls us to love you and tells us very specifically how to do that. But God, we rest on the fact that we love you because you first loved us. And if we have an obedience problem, it's a love problem in our hearts. And that where we should go is not to your law to increase our love. We should go to the cross to look at how you have loved us. And as that love grows, then we can follow on the tracks of your commands. God, we praise you. We thank you that you took the first steps towards us. And keep teaching us, Lord. Just I pray you bless us as we read these chapters for next week. And we pray this in your name. Amen.